We're in the middle of a message series entitled, What Are We Aiming At? And in this series, we have targets that reflect our values, that reflect our purpose, our reason for being the church, the reason, the things that we are shooting for as a group of God's people in Central Etobicoke. We began, I think, with the most vital aspect. And this should be, in some shape or form, the purpose of every Christian church. Connect with God. Connect with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be in step with the Spirit of God. This ought to be the first thing for each and every follower of Jesus. Everything else that we might value, everything else that we might want to do, hinges on this connection. If we don't have a vital connection to our God and Father, if we don't have a vital connection to Christ and His Spirit, we will be hugely limited in what we're able to do in this world. In our connection to God, we learn that we're also to be connected to one another. That the metaphor we find in the New Testament is that we together as a group are the body of Christ, which suggests not only a connection to Christ, our head, but suggests a connection to one another, each as essential parts of a whole. So as a congregation, we begin by connecting to God. Then we connect to one another. But connection alone isn't enough. We must also seek to grow. We seek to grow individually through our reading of Scripture, through our prayer time, through our fellowship with other Christians. And I think our natural position is to look to ourselves, to how we might grow as individual followers. But the emphasis I see in the New Testament is that our individual growth is aimed at for the benefit of the team. We grow individually and personally, yes, but that personal growth is for the benefit of the church. Hockey players have a saying, the name on the front of the jersey is far more important than the name on the back of the jersey. And what the way this translates for a follower of Christ is this: the church's progress is more important than our individual progress. And that may even be a striking, even controversial thing to hear, that the church's progress is more important than your individual personal progress. And it's not that our personal progress isn't important. It's not that our individual growth is irrelevant. It's not. It's that the emphasis in the New Testament is that the collective is top priority. The group, the church, is first. I realize this is countercultural, because the world says, look out for number one. The world says, be self-sufficient. Stand on your own two feet. The world says, secure your own happiness. But is that how the Bible directs us? Let us hear again what the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of Romans 15. He says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves. To not please ourselves. This is one of the unique marks of the Christian church in this world. It's a gathering of people whose first concern is not themselves, but others. Paul offers this instruction in the context of a Christian community. Don't look out for what you want. Don't look out for what you need. Look around. What does my neighbor need? What will help them to grow? How are we doing in this regard? We could ask that question as a congregation, or we could ask the question as a part of the global Christian church. How are we doing in putting others first? Is the Christian church known as a group that patiently bears for the weak among them? Or is the church often accused of being judgmental and unforgiving? And if it is often the case that the latter is true, why is this so? Now, I don't want to universalize my own experience, but here's my take on why the church is generally not marked by putting others first. And again, this is my own experience, and far be it from me to universalize that. But I would suggest that we're not great at bearing with one another's shortcomings in the church because we're not great at bearing with one another's shortcomings within our own home. This passage hit me square between the eyes. If I'm not great at bearing with the shortcomings and failings of others, it's probably because I'm not great at bearing the shortcomings and failings of people closest to me. For how am I going to be so patient with those who are a little more on the periphery if I'm struggling to bear patiently with those who are closest to me? I think there is a single word in Scripture which describes what Paul is asking from the church and from followers of Jesus. A single word to describe the way we should be marked as followers. It's the word mercy. Our lives individually and collectively should be marked by mercy. Now, mercy could be reasonably defined in a number of ways, but here's what I would suggest fits the context of Romans 15. Mercy is the gentle and patient response to unmet expectations. Mercy is the gentle and patient response to unmet expectations. And we can see how a situation can go south quickly. So often, folks come to me, and not necessarily from the congregation, friends, family members say, so-and-so did this to me. So-and-so said this to me. And what they're saying is, this person crossed my expectations of what was reasonable or polite or helpful. They did not meet my expectations, and so I'm agitated and angry. Paul says when that happens in the church, we meet that with a gentle, patient response of mercy. Now again, I realize this is countercultural. Companies and businesses that seek to make a profit. I mean, in a church here, we say, okay, what are we all about? We're about connecting with God. We're about growing. We're about making an impact. Most businesses will readily admit, we're here to make money. We're here to make a profit. And so many companies and businesses aren't always able to show mercy to their employees if they're underperforming, if they're struggling with the tasks assigned to them. Teachers aren't always able to extend mercy to the student who, quite frankly, is failing to make the grade. Coaches can't always show mercy to an athlete who's struggling to perform. They would say it's not fair to the rest of the team to carry on members that are too weak, that are bringing down the whole. And so players are cut. They're let go. But the church is said to grow. The church is said to thrive when we persist in showing mercy to one another. That's counterintuitive. On a sports team, if the weak don't get better, the whole group's in trouble. In the church, the weak are embraced. The weak are brought close. The weak are included. The weak are built up. Mercy is extended to each and every one. This is how Paul wants the church to be marked. we think about it, mercy is more about what we don't do. Mercy is more about what we don't do, because we have that expectation which is not met. The expectation is crossed. And the reasonable response to that would be to rebuke. The reasonable response would be to judge, to discourage, to harbor bitterness against the one who crossed us. But mercy is about not doing those things. Mercy says don't judge. Mercy says don't harbor forgiveness. Mercy is what we hold back. But there is also something we must commit to do if we are to witness collective growth within this place. Paul says in verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. As we continue to seek to be an irresistible environment, as we continue to seek to be an irresistible group of God's people, I long for us to linger in Romans 15, verse 2. This is a beautiful counter to self-centeredness. Because most of us meet self-centeredness every single day, don't we? If you're in the workplace, you see self-centeredness there. If you're in school, you see self-centeredness there. You see self-centeredness in your neighborhood. We all see self-centeredness on the roads of Toronto when we drive our cars. Imagine this place being marked out and known as a place where others come first. A place where there's no room for self-serving tendencies. Imagine this to be a place where people come to be built up by others in a way that doesn't happen anywhere else. If you look at where you spend your free time, this is just a guess. I'm guessing that you spend your free time in a context that encourages you. You spend your free time in a context that builds you up and makes you feel better about yourself. I long for that to be the church. That people come streaming in week by week because they are confident that they will be built up. That they will be encouraged. That this will be a place like no other. Well, this begs a question. If we're supposed to be building one another up, what does this look like? What are the things associated with building up other individuals? Friends, I present to you my list. It is not exhaustive, but this is what I have. We build one another up by being present in each other's lives. We build one another up by being present in each other's lives. And that happens in a variety of ways. It happens on Sunday morning. I hear stories time and time again from families that have 2, 3, 4 kids. And they talk about the struggle it is to get them all together on Sunday morning and to get them to church. And I'm guessing when that family of 6 looks across and sees another family of 6 that had the same struggle but made it, that's encouraging. We all have various things that get in the way of our being together. But when we show up, when we are present, our mere presence encourages one another. Think of times of crisis, times when you've lost a loved one, times when you felt that the bottom was falling out. What did you value? You valued the friend that came alongside, that came over to your house. They maybe didn't even say a whole lot, but they sat with you. Be present in the lives of one another, because your presence builds people up. Words of encouragement. We heard it, I think, from one of the children this morning in the children's story. that we cheer on our weaker members. Words make a huge, huge difference. Every one of us, whenever we speak, our words are either building people up or tearing people down. By our words, we make people feel better or worse. Words are probably the most powerful thing we possess. And in a church that seeks to build people up, I pray and long for us all to be careful to use our words to be kind and to build up. We can do that in person. That's probably, there's no substitute for that personal face-to-face encouragement. But some of our members are not here this morning. We can encourage them with a card, a phone call, an email. Be present in one another's lives and bring words of encouragement. The third way we can build one another up is through patient instruction. Patient instruction. And I mean to take the words of encouragement to a different level here, to a more personal level. I'm thinking of the assistant coach who takes the struggling athlete aside to help them work on a particular skill. I'm thinking of the teacher who in their spare time tutors a student one-on-one to help them shore up a weak area. I'm thinking of how so many music lessons are done one-to-one because it's that person-to-person interaction which really helps our progress. It's great for us to be together. It's great for us to encourage one another. But sometimes to take us to a new level of growth, we need that one-to-one patient instruction and interaction. For that, we need to invite someone over for dinner. We need to take someone out for lunch, take them to a coffee, take them to a show, the theater, to a hockey game, a baseball game. We need one-on-one time. And again, this is just my list. Think each for yourself. What can be done to make this a place where we build up one another? Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, oh, these are great suggestions. Certainly, we want Christian churches to be irresistible. We want churches to be filled with people committed to building one another up, being present in each other's lives, encouraging one another, patiently instructing one another. You might be silently nodding your head and thinking, yes, this is all good. But when we leave here, what's going to motivate our action? When we leave St. Giles Kingsway this morning, what will be our incentive to commit to this? I would like to provide three things which I see in the text. And the first is the example of Christ. We commit ourselves to building one another up because that's what Christ was committed to during his time on this earth. Paul says in verse 3, Christ did not please himself. Such a simple phrase. Christ did not please himself. You may recall there was a time where WWJD was a very popular thing. You saw it on wristbands and all sorts of ways. What would Jesus do? And in some ways, that's not really a helpful campaign because depending on how you go down that track, you end up with all sorts of interesting things. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus never got married. He never had any children. And for most of his life, he was homeless. So if the church were to commit to those things, we would only have lasted one generation and nobody would have had a home. But what I think, if we take a different approach to what would Jesus do, if we said, what is one thing that is a big enough umbrella? Well, Jesus sought to do the will of his Father. What would Jesus do? Jesus did whatever the Father wanted him to. And it appears that the Father didn't want Christ to care for himself before others. That the good shepherd's concern was for the sheep. So the example of Jesus instructs us, others first. We can move along in chapter 15 in Romans and we see, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Well, how did Christ accept me? How did Christ find Bryn McPhail? How did he accept me? He found me as a sinner. He found me as someone who is failing. He found someone who had many moral shortcomings. Jesus found me in this way, and he accepted me, and he loved me. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. We build one another up because that's the example of Christ. The second reason we build one another up, it brings glory to God. It brings glory to God. We see this in verse 6. We do this so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the two go together. The example of Christ is the thing that pleases, glorifies our Father in heaven. And these are the two most compelling motivations for us committing ourselves radically to caring for others. Now I present this, I'm going to interrupt my 3 points at point two and say, now, to some degree we do this, right? It's not that we're utterly self-centered. That's not the case. That's not true of us as individuals. It's not true of us as a congregation. But what I think the scripture calls for is a radical other-centeredness. And the evidence of whether we are where we should be is that this would be the first stop for people looking for encouragement. If the church is not the first stop that people look to in crisis to be built up, then it must be the case that we're struggling on this level. If we turn someone else somewhere else in the day of trial, then we might not be building up as we ought to. The example of Christ compels us. The glory of God compels us. The third thing, building one another up promotes growth. That's just basic logic. If you build on something, it gets bigger. You build on an addition on your home, you have more square footage. We build on things because we want growth. We want expansion. Herb Brooks was the coach of the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team that won gold medal against all the predictions of the experts. And I was fascinated with the story of Herb Brooks, the late Herb Brooks. And when he was selecting his team, the saying that he would repeat over and over again to his staff is this: I'm not looking for the best players. I'm looking for the right players. I'm not looking for the best players. I'm looking for the right players. And for Brooks, the right player was the one who put the team ahead of any individual aspiration. I long for that to be the description of the church, that the church is a group of people who care about the team more than any personal advancement. This is what I see in the early church, that the church does not grow on the back of a couple of spiritual superstars. The church grows and matures when the focus is on the group. Now, I admit that your contribution as individuals to this group, your contributions of time, energy, and money, that's largely between you and God. But it's worth asking the question, if this group's progress was your first priority, if St. Giles Kingsway were your first chief priority, what would change for you? Would anything change in the way you manage your time, the way you manage your energy, the way you manage your money? If this place was first, if the name on the front of the jersey was more important than the name on the back of the jersey, what would change? Is there any new way you would build into people that you're not currently doing? I'm convinced that the degree to which we commit to building into the group is the degree to which we will be seen by the world as irresistible. Don't you long for this place to be irresistible, unyielding in their encouragement and love for others? Build one another up. In Jesus' name, amen.